I mean, it grabs you, right? Right from the beginning, you know this is not your normal Christmas story. He gets your attention. Well, I think that if I was going to start this story this morning, I could start by saying something like, Moses, Elijah, and David were dead. They were dead. That was for certain. But although they had lived their life and they had done great things for God and they had gone on, God still had great things that needed doing. And so he had found other people through time and space to do his will and to accomplish good things. But before the arrival of Jesus, you know that there had been about 400 years of silence. About 400 years of silence. The people wondered, where's God? What's God up to? Sometimes we feel that way. Where is God? What is God up to? Well, as we move into our Christmas season, and we now have the benefit of time and space, we know that God was working his perfect plan in those 400 years. And we trust that when we have those questions, that God is still working his perfect plan in our lives, right? To get us to the arrival of Jesus. Well, in a very Dickinson way this morning, I want you to know you're going to be visited by three spirit-filled men this morning. And each has something to share with us about this season of Christmas and the ornaments that we place on our Christmas tree. And we'll talk more about what that means at the very end this morning. But the first voice I'd like us to hear from this morning is our own Zach Riggs.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, starts us off on a really familiar passage of Scripture. And it's one that we can get a lot of meaning from. Now, while Christ is still at the very center of this entire passage, we learn about some other guys that kind of come and play into this birth narrative of Jesus Christ. And that's the wise men. Now, a lot of you already know this story. The opening passages in chapter 2 tell us about these wise men that come from the east, who come to Jerusalem to pay homage to Christ, the newborn king, or in the verses it says, King of the Jews. Now, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they meet up this guy, and his name's Herod, King Herod. And the first thing they say to him, and they're like, hey, we want to worship this newborn king of the Jews. And he's taken aback. He's not excited about this. He's not happy. Because one of the titles given to him was actually King of the Jews. And so he kind of does this little scheming and plan in his own mind. And he pulls up the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, hey, tell me what this is all about. What is going on here? And without hesitation, they quote Micah 5:2 saying exactly where Jesus is born. Now this begs into question, why in the world, if they knew exactly where Jesus is born, why hadn't they already gone and visited him already? But we'll get to that in a second. So he sets them off and he says, hey, why don't you go worship this king, and then when you get back, come back here to me, and let me know exactly where he's at so that I can come worship him too. So they set off. They follow the star that Jesus, or that God had provided for them to lead them straight to Jesus. And they were ecstatic. They were so filled with joy when the star finally stopped right where they needed to go. They ran to the house, and there Jesus was on his mother's lap, and they immediately worshiped him. They gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we're familiar with. Now, in a dream that evening, God had also told them, hey, don't go back to this Herod guy. He's bad news. He's got this big plot in mind, and you just need to avoid him. So they take this long, arduous journey back and completely around trying to avoid King Herod altogether. Now, there's three things I want us to learn from the story of the wise men. The first one is, it's not always those who are religiously experienced who pay the most tribute to Christ the King. We had scribes and Pharisees here who knew exactly where Jesus was, but yet they didn't go visit him. They didn't do anything. They stayed right there in Jerusalem. And here we have these complete strangers from the East, guys that were not Jewish, that probably didn't know a whole ton about Jesus and about the Jewish faith, that were visiting him. The second thing I want us to learn from the wise men is that they had spiritual diligence. These guys traveled many, many, many weary miles, and you can just think of how arduous that travel might have been for them just to pay homage to Christ the King. And then the third thing I want us to get from him, and this is the most important, is that the wise men gave us an example of faith. They didn't know anything about Christ other than he was the newborn king of the Jews. They believed in him even when others wouldn't. They followed this star, which some may have thought they were astrologers, but they followed this star, a star that was leading directly to Jesus. They followed that. A lot of people wouldn't have. But not only that, they chose to pay homage to Christ the King, even when the scribes and Pharisees who knew about Jesus didn't. So this is an example of extreme faith. They traveled many miles, again, weary miles. Not even that, they had to go completely out of their way on their way back home just to avoid Herod. Now, as I put this ornament on the tree, I want this to be an example of the faith that the wise men have, and that we too can have that exact faith. Jesus' arms are always open and ready. We just have to seek him.
Before I share with you about ornaments of hope today, I think it only appropriate that we take a minute to recognize our guests and to say thank you one more time to the Philharmonic Youth Orchestra for lending their musical gifts and talents and worship to our King. Would you join me welcoming them and thanking them one more time? Hope. I want to speak with you a minute this morning about hope and what it means to our season. The name Norm Crosby may or may not be familiar to you. He is a comedian, and he creates his humor by literally butchering the English language. He repeatedly uses incorrect words, words that sound kind of similar to the words that should be in the sentence, but are not the right words. As I listen to him, I find myself quite impressed by his creativity, and actually many times quite pleased and laughing and funny, and my funny bone is tickled by his humor in doing this. But let's be assured today that Norm Crosby has no corner on the market of butchering our language and our words. We do it ourselves quite often. And one very common mistake is in our use of the word hope, particularly as we use it in ways that do not match the biblical meaning of this beautiful and wonderful word. I mean, think about it for a minute with me. We make our Christmas list and we say, I hope I get that latest toy. I hope I get that article of the latest fashion. I hope I get that tool I really want. Oh, I hope I get a big hunk of cash for Christmas. In fact, for several years in his teenage days, our youngest son Alex always hoped he would get an asphalt tennis court in our side yard. I do it myself. I say hope and I use it incorrectly. I even heard it this morning on the Weather Channel. They were talking about people coming home from the holidays and hoping their power would be restored by the time they got home. Well, why is this an incorrect use of the word hope? Well, it's because when we say these kind of things, we have no confidence, we have no assurance, we have no certainty of the outcome of our longings. You see, we may or we may not get what we hoped for. In all likelihood, they probably won't show up. I knew that was the case in the tennis court request each year. You see, the presence of such assurance that something is definitely going to happen is rooted in the presence and the power of God in our lives. There is no true hope apart from God, but with God we can know hope and we can have hope. And in my mind, there's an inseparable and an unbreakable connection between Christmas and hope. And on this day, we launch into our celebration of this awesome season with that connection in our mind. And we turn to Paul's words in Romans chapter 5. We begin reading at verse 1, where he talks about this powerful hope rooted in Jesus Christ when he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," even as Zach spoke of, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless and sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You can't separate our hope from Jesus. Do you remember the scene from the movie The Shawshank Redemption where Red, that was the inmate played by Morgan Freeman, finally came to the point where he accepted and internalized the words that his friend Andy had spoken about hope. Andy said to him, "Hope is a good thing, maybe the very best of things." And that was Red's redemption. That is, that was his point of moving from misery and death and sadness to life and joy and peace. And hope is our redemption as well, where we can do the same. I think that's part of the reason why Paul includes hope in that list of wonderful things at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, that along with faith and love, hope will always remain. And so this Christmas, I simply say, may our hearts be filled with hope as we understand and we appreciate and we worship our Lord for sending us the Christ child, the one who would give us the sure and certain hope of abundant life here on earth and eternal life forever in God's very presence. May the words of Psalms 33 frame and portray our attitude and our spirit of worship. I found these words fascinating when it says in Psalm 33, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance despite all its great strength. It cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him and on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them," that's you and me, "to deliver us from death and keep them alive and fat." And we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Friends, this is the season for hope. A hope marked by a devotion to God, marked by our complete trust in him. He has never let us down. He will not begin to do that today. Hope is a great and sure thing. It is a certain thing. Because of the promises and the power of God, especially his promise to send us a Savior to take away our sins, to give us an Emmanuel to be with us, to give us a coming king, a reigning king, to be our Lord in heaven forever. Hope is a good, good thing and gives us a true, true reason for celebration. And as I place an ornament on the tree today, it reminds us of hope, that sure and certain assurance.
For peace. In John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, from that verse, I learned that the source of peace is Jesus, the Prince of Peace. I learned from that passage of Scripture that peace is a gift. It's freely given to those who will accept Jesus. It, by being a gift, it's not something you earn. It's not something you work for. It's not some poem you can memorize. It's not the verse of some song that can bring you peace. It's not even quoting Scripture necessarily that will bring you peace. You see, peace of God is a gift. Jesus, "I'm giving you peace. You can walk in peace, live in peace." And he goes on and qualifies it and says, it's not a peace like the world gives. See, the world would have you understand that peace is the absence of conflict. That if you would just surround yourself with serenity, if you just walk into the garden where all is quiet and serene, that you would have peace. But let me tell you, if Jesus don't go into that garden, you walk in there with a problem, it's called disturbing your peace, it's still going to be there. The world would have you believe, you know, that you can conquer and you can have peace maybe by looking in the mirror and tell yourself how great you are. Look in the mirror and say, "Oh, I'm the king. I'm wonderful. I'm fabulous. I'm an awesome person." You can tell yourself that in the mirror if you want. It doesn't bring peace. Or you can go around like a certain granddaughter of mine does and begin to chant names of people that you love and call him for a peace when you're in a troubled situation. It doesn't work. We're teaching her the name she needs to be calling on is the name of Jesus. Doesn't work. What about peace? You know, as I think through my life, and it's been a long one now. Some of you, it's been a long life, but I can remember circumstances, you know, that things have disturbed my peace as I went around. I remember in high school and playing football my senior year, you know, and I got to the last two games of the year, and the doctor said, "You can't play. You got a big infection on your arm, and, that's gangrene, that's all dangerous and everything. You can't play these last two games." And for some reason, you know, at that time, that seemed important to me. I was distraught. I was just frustrated because I couldn't play a ball game. You know, as I've gone through life, as many as you have, you know, I've had friends that have really disappointed me. And I'm sure I've been a friend to a lot of people that I've really disappointed. So disappointment of friendship and relationship really disturbs your peace for a while. And I think some of the greatest things that in my life, the greatest thing that I can remember, you know, disturbing my peace for the longest period of time was when my sister that I lived with and my brother-in-law that I lived with coming through my teenage years decided they were going to get a divorce. Divorce, when it strikes home and into your family, hurts. It's painful. When somebody close to you and a marriage that breaks up and goes apart, it just breaks your heart, disturbs your peace. And maybe you're going through mental problems, anxiety, emotional stress. You know, maybe it's physical, that problem that we have. You know, many of you have had loved ones. Some of you yourself have gone to the doctor. Something's gone wrong in your body. And you go to the doctor and they do this CAT scan, this MRI, these PET scans, these blood tests, and they go through all this rigmarole, all these things, and they're speaking to you in terms that you have no idea what they're talking about. No, but it all boils down, it comes down to, and they say, you've got the big C word. You've got cancer. And not only do you have cancer, you're in fourth stage cancer. That sounds really bad, don't it? I wonder what first, one, two, and three are. I don't know what they are, but four, you're in fourth stage cancer, you know? And that rocks your boat when you hear that, does it not? It kind of disturbs your peace a little bit. But you know what? Jesus is a giver of peace. When Jesus promised the disciples, I'm going to give you peace, do you realize it was only hours after that that he was going to demonstrate the peace he was talking about? It was only hours after that he was betrayed by one of the 12 closest friends that he had, betrayed by a kiss. The emotional distress began. In a little while, he was arrested in the garden. He was challenged by questioning over and again, you're the Son of God. Do you say you're the Son of God? The charge against you, say you're the Son of God. And he was challenged mentally, I believe, to come down and tell these people just exactly how it was and what was going on. And saying, yes, I am the Son of God. Let's set the kingdom up. Let's go right now. That wasn't in God's plan, but I believe he was challenged, maybe tempted to do that. Then eventually he was tortured physically. He was scourged, had a crown of thorns on his head. He was made to carry his cross as far as he could go. Then he was nailed upon a cross and hung on a cross, suspending there between heaven and earth, dying to pay the price for your sins and for mine. And things looked pretty bleak. And when he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost and he died there, it looked like the devil and death and despair had won. But they took him down from the cross and they buried him in a tomb. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, victorious over death, despair, the devil, the grave, hell, sickness, disease, all of those things destroyed by the power of the resurrected Christ. Hallelujah. When I'm troubled, my peace is disturbed, just remember the gospel. Just remember we win because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can walk in peace. George Beverly Shea wrote a song called Jesus Whispers Peace. And one verse of that song, he says, when my sorrow seems more than I can bear, when my grief, when I'm loaded down with grief, when grief loads me down like with a load of care, and I'm sorely tempted to despair, Jesus whispers peace. The gift I'm thankful for is peace.
Matthew must not have read Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens knew how to start a story. Jacob Marley was dead. Matthew starts his gospel quite differently. He starts with this long list. His opening words, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Not really one that catches you. A lot of people have opened their Bible to start reading the New Testament, and they never get through the first chapter. Just a long list of names. We wonder, what's Matthew's deal? Why would he pick that to start off with? Matthew's an interesting character in the Bible. Tax collector. His real name was Levi. Levi was his given name. Now, you have to understand something. If your child is named Levi in that time, it meant that you were headed for the priesthood or you were headed for something noble and very religious because this was the tribe, Levi, of the priests. It'd be kind of like naming your kid Billy Graham Smith. You'd expect something out of a young Billy Graham Smith, religious, right? So they named him Levi. And I suspect that young Levi tried. He tried to live up to his parents' expectations. He tried to become what they wanted him to become, but, well, he just didn't get there. At some point, he was kicked out of rabbi school, so to speak. At some point, he was no longer given the opportunity to do that. And he became something very different. He must have been a huge disappointment to his parents. Because he went from being this respected person of faith to becoming a lowly tax collector, hated by the people. He had sold out to work for Rome. It couldn't be any worse. I mean, to the Jewish people, this was about as low as it gets. Because the tax collectors overtaxed. They stole from the people. They were working for the man. They were hated. And that was Matthew. In Matthew chapter 9, we get this really interesting passage. It talks about the day that Jesus comes across Matthew. And it just says this. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And incredibly, Matthew just got up and followed him. It's a remarkable part of the story. I mean, this is the guy who had flunked out of rabbinical school. But here Jesus comes along and says, hey, follow me. And Matthew says, hey, you got it. I'm in. I'm going to go. I mean, we marvel at his willingness to get up and just follow Jesus. It's quite remarkable to leave his career behind and say, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm just going to do it. I'm going to see where this goes. Why was he so compelled? Because Jesus saw something in Matthew that no one else saw. Jesus saw that Matthew had something to offer. Matthew was valuable. Everyone else said, tax collector, evil, wrong, made too many mistakes, has wrecked his life. There's nothing good can come out of him. But when Jesus saw him, he saw a great teacher and writer, someone who could carry forward the message of the gospel. When Jesus saw him, Jesus loved him. And let's talk about Jesus for just a second longer, right? For Jesus to come hang out with a guy like Matthew was going to hurt Jesus' credibility. You don't hang out with people like this. That's what the common leaders were saying. I mean, we read it and we know that happened because the very next thing we read is Levi or Matthew gets called by Jesus, and the very next thing that happens, it says, Jesus went to his house to have dinner. And while he was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they ate with him and with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. But go and learn that this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew was a sinner, but Jesus loved him. That's a good message for us, some of us to hear this morning. A message that's about the love that God has for us. That his love holds all these other things together. Faith, hope, peace. They're all grounded in the love that God has for us. They all flow out of it. Every verse we would have referenced to talk about them flows out of this understanding of the love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. Matthew understood it. That's why if you read his genealogy in chapter 1, the family tree of Jesus is filled with people that really made big mistakes. Rahab, a prostitute. Judah, an adulterer. Manasseh, a wicked king. It even has this really awkward statement in there about David, who married Uriah's wife, calling attention to the adultery of David and the murder of Uriah. This is the family tree of Jesus. Matthew understood something when he wrote that family tree. Everyone else would have talked about all the good people, the great things they had done. When Matthew writes Jesus' genealogy, you know who he points to? He points to the sinners. He points to the wicked. He points to the people that are a lot like me and maybe somewhat like you. People who had failed. But God had done something for Matthew that Matthew wanted us to see in that genealogy. God loves everybody. He loved Rahab, and he loved David, and he loved Uriah, and he loved Bathsheba. And he was going to work through them a work of redemption that would culminate in Jesus himself. In spite of all their mistakes, God was going to bring something good into the world through them. And in spite of ours, God brings great things into our lives and into our world because God loves us. And that's worth celebrating. See, the ornament that I place on the tree this morning is one that reminds me that God loves us and that his love conquers all and that he loves the church. So we've started to decorate our tree this morning, and now we need your help. In something that has become a new tradition at Ogleville, this morning we are going to ask you to come section by section, row by row, and as you come forward to pick up an ornament for your family, please just one ornament per your family, and as a family walk forward and place your ornament on the tree. And as you go forward there for you, as you do that, you're thinking about something that you're thankful for that God has given you, whether that's faith, hope, love, peace, or some other gift. And for the rest of us, as we watch people go forward, and as we're even in line to go forward, we're asking you to do is to pray for that family that's putting an ornament on the tree. And it'll take us a few minutes. But before we're finished, we'll all have hung an ornament on the tree and returned to our seats. So we're going to begin on this side, and we'll work our way through that section, and then this one, and then finally through this one. And we'll just make our way to the tree and then circle back to our seats. Join us this morning as we come together as a church family to celebrate the gifts that God has given us. Hope, peace.